First Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 17. You can find First Peter chapter 3 on page 1016 in the Pew Bible. Page 1016, I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 and go into chapter 4, verse 2. This is a famously difficult passage. Please give your attention closely to the Word of God. First Peter 3, beginning at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, give us an eagerness to hear you speaking and to respond in faith. Help us to have that faith that knows that you speak in your scriptures and that you strengthen us through it. You give us life through it. So Lord, strengthen your life in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you read that paragraph, and if you don't think it's a hard paragraph, you weren't paying attention. This is one of the hardest paragraphs in the entire Bible. And there are indeed multiple different interpretations of it, some of which are no doubt out of bounds, but multiple ones are in bounds. And so while I will give you what I think today, I want to be very clear that there are several other ways that could preach it that should be thought acceptable. Presumably only one is correct, but we don't know which one. So I will tell you what I think, but let's be very clear that on this passage, it is time for modesty and humility. Now, what do you do when you come to a passage of Scripture and you say, I don't know what that meant? What should you do? Well, there's two crucial things you must do. And the first is to continue to be reverent in the face of God's Word. It's possible to get frustrated, and in frustration, to become disrespectful. Who knows what this means? To maintain our reverence. This is the Word of God, just as the clear and beloved passages are. And so we are to maintain reverence before God and before His Word. Secondly, as we begin to try to interpret what is difficult, we're to let the clear interpret the unclear. This is a crucial rule for interpreting the Bible. Let the clear interpret the unclear. That is to say, first you need to get clear in your heads what God is obviously saying. And that puts sort of boundaries around what the unclear passage can possibly mean. What is unclear, you may not know what it means, but it can't mean something that would contradict what is clearly taught elsewhere. You must follow this procedure. If you invert the procedure and you begin with the unclear, then you make yourself entirely too free to go driving off wherever you like and end up contradicting something that is clearly taught somewhere else. And then you make God contradictory to himself. You don't make God anything. You interpret God in such a way as to make God contradictory. So always take care, beloved. Whenever you interpret the scripture, begin with what is clearly taught that sets boundaries around what is possible. You know what is certain, and then you go into the difficult areas, shall we say. That way you don't go off the map, but you remain on the map of what it can mean. And fortunately here, the beginning and the end is clear. We know where he's coming from. We know where he's going to. We know what he's really trying to get across to us, and that helps us a great deal. He begins back at verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know that's the beginning of the following paragraph, because the following paragraph begins with the word for. You have to say, well, what is it there for? It is there to explain what he's just said. And so he's just said something that's very crucial to take hold of, and very hard to take. It is hard to take when you do what's right, and then you get punished for it. That is hard to endure. It's easier psychologically to, I broke the window, I had to pay for it. Fair, I got it. But if you should not break the window and still be made to pay for it, now that's hard to take. It is hard to take it. And so we need a reason to endure. Not only that, but this letter is written to those who are surrounded by people who are not Christian. And Christianity is not a large established thing when he writes. It's a new, strange doctrine. And so you have to imagine them in dialogue with people from other religions, some of whom mean those other religions. And they're saying, it's all right if I suffer, because it is better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. And their pagan neighbors are saying, oh, come off it. If you're doing what your God tells you to do, and then you're suffering, it's because your God's not strong enough to protect you. Or maybe your God's imaginary. Or maybe my God beat up your God. They're in a pagan environment where they're saying, well, what is the benefit to you right now in this life of worshiping this God? And how do you know it's your God's will for you to suffer? What is the point of worshiping such a God if it could be his will that you suffer? So you're in not only a place where it's hard to take being punished for doing what's, you know, suffering for doing what's right, but you also have to imagine them, and perhaps yourself, being in that kind of a dialogue. Is this really God's will? Is that for real? So he goes on to say in verse 18, he says, for, and I will give you the reason why, it is better to suffer for doing good. This is what happened to Jesus. Jesus did what was good, and he suffered for it. And he won. He won. That's where the paragraph goes. You'll notice it goes through some hard to understand parts, but at the end, the point is clear. He won. He's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. He won. When asked whose God is strongest, Jesus Christ is strongest. He has won. And so that's how we know it is better to suffer for doing good. That makes us like Jesus Christ, who suffered for doing good and who won. That's how we know. This is his third time where he begins to, it's called a Christological passage. He talks about Christ and he explains Christ to us. Back in chapter 1, he went off on a few verses talking about Christ, driving home the preciousness of Christ and his blood and the connection with the Father. When you believe in Jesus, you're believing in God. It's chapter 1, towards the end. In chapter 2, he went off talking about Jesus. He talks about Jesus' suffering and how he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't threaten when he was threatened. He went on suffering patiently. And he's focusing on Jesus, humble and our sacrifice, and fulfilling Isaiah 53. And here on this third riff, he goes back to Jesus again. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and he wants to draw this out, that Jesus is victorious. And so that's how you know it's better to suffer for doing good. That's how you know it can be God's will for you to suffer. How can it be God's will that his people suffer? Well, it's God's will that his son suffered. And so there is no contradiction between God being a good God and our God and in control and us suffering. That is not a contradiction. We've already seen this in Jesus Christ. You see it all through the Old Testament. So that is not something strange or odd or out of place when it should happen to us. Notice how effective Jesus' suffering was. He suffered once for sins. Once. If you sin again, he doesn't have to suffer again. He doesn't have to suffer again next year when it's Yom Kippur. He doesn't have to suffer again on a new lifetime. He suffered once for sins. And so powerful and effective is his suffering that he only has to do it once. It is over and completed. His suffering is effective and powerful. Notice how innocent he was. He is the righteous for the unrighteous. In any given circumstance, you may be innocent, but you're not globally innocent. And so when you suffer and you say, it's not fair that I have to pay for the window I didn't break, yet you know in some other areas of life you're not perfectly innocent, and probably some things you got away with. But here's Jesus Christ, entirely innocent, and yet he suffered. And so there is no contradiction when suffering comes on those who are innocent. And notice what he did. He is the righteous, suffering for the unrighteous. What is the point of that? Well, it is to bring us to God. One commentator says that's the whole point of religion, bring you to God. And Jesus is the one who has carried that out through his suffering, through his innocent suffering. He suffered for doing good because it was God's will. And he did it to bring us to God. So, be brought to God. Be brought to God, and when you walk in the fear of God, when you walk before God, you know that the great danger is doing evil. For then God's face is set against you, as it says back in verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the great danger is doing evil. So even when I'm sinned against, let me not forget what the real danger is. The real danger isn't that they'll do it again. The real danger is that I might do evil. Let me be brought to God. Let me walk in God's presence. So far it's very clear, right? Verse 17 is clear. Verse 18 is clear up to the word God. We've got it. We know what he's doing. We know what he's telling us to do. And then we are come to this. He suffered for us that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we need to figure that out because it goes on to build on that, in which he went. So we better figure out what it means that he was made alive in the spirit. You might think first of body and soul. His flesh sounds like body, and soul and spirit sound like something similar. So you might say, okay, so his body died on the cross, but his soul was alive. That doesn't work, however. It doesn't work first because it's not the expected vocabulary. It's not body and soul. It is flesh and spirit. You could manage that, except that it says he's made alive in the spirit. Jesus' soul was already alive, right? His soul was not made alive when his body dies. So that does not work. And finally, if we take this as Jesus doing something in his soul apart from his body, it would be the only place in the New Testament, I think, where you spend some time talking about Jesus acting without his body. The whole point of the resurrection is that he wasn't out of his body very long. He got back in his body and went on with his life, with a new life, right? With an exalted life. But the Christian point is not what Jesus did without his body, but that he didn't have to. He was back in his body. So for all those reasons, this is probably not body and soul. Instead, you should see this as his time in his flesh, meaning his time in a sinful, mortal, decaying body like we have. And then made alive in the Spirit is alive in a glorified body that is infused by the Holy Spirit, which makes him able to pour out the Spirit. The reason to read it this way is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 45. And I could have made that one of our earlier readings. I had about four that I needed to use and could only pick two. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 42, It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, that is when we die, our body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, he means Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Based on that passage, we should say raised in the spirit means he's raised in a spirit-filled, glorified body. Raised in this new, you could say, glorified life. So he was put to death in the flesh. Obviously his body died. But it's also, you could say, dead to sin, dead to this mortal frame, this passing away body. And he's made victoriously alive in the Spirit, in which he powerfully proclaimed his victory. Now we come to something really hard at verse 19. Made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. All right, what do we mean by the spirits in prison? Again, you might want to think of people who have died, and now they are perhaps in hell, or perhaps you want to say in a place of the dead. Perhaps he's not dividing up, you could say. Maybe he's thinking about Jesus going, shall we say, to the souls of departed Old Testament saints. That's one interpretation. Okay. Now, the trouble there is, well, there's several problems there. First of all, we shouldn't be thinking of this being a second chance after death. As Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And in Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man is not asking for a second chance. He just wants a little relief. And he goes on to talk about the flood, which is not a picture of a second chance. It's a picture of the finality of judgment. The flood came, and the world was destroyed. So we should look at another meaning of the word spirit. Often in the New Testament, there are evil spirits. You'll notice a major part of Jesus' work was the casting out of evil spirits. And Paul had to do some of that as well. And so in Genesis chapter 6, we have this difficult passage in which the sons of God go to the daughters of men, and then there are perhaps giants, and there is great evil, and so God brings the flood. Notice the sequence of thought. Right, there's sons of God, that's enigmatic. But the sons of God come the daughters of men, and then there is evil, and then there is the flood. Now 2 Peter, this is the other passage that we might have read. 2 Peter chapter 2, at verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5 is very helpful. You notice it's also by Peter. 2 Peter 2, it's the next page. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Notice the chains, prison, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood. Notice the same sequence of thought. Okay, you have evil among some spiritual beings here, angels when they sinned. And then you go on from these angelic beings sinning to Noah and the flood, and a mention of the number 8. Okay. The third thing is an ancient book, a religious book, not in the Bible, a book called Enoch. And in Enoch, the book of not the real Enoch, it comes much later, but it was around at the time of the New Testament. With Enoch, you also see an emphasis on these angelic beings who sinned. They're called the Watchers. And then God's judgment on them, and then you're leading right into Noah and the flood. So in these three different places, Old Testament, New Testament, and in their own literature, you have this sequence of angelic beings sinning, leading into the flood. Also in Isaiah 24, and this is why we read it, in Isaiah 24 it talked about after the traitors betray, and the speaker wastes away. Then the earth quakes. And then it goes on to say, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, those who are gathered together as prisoners. And what happened at the resurrection? Well, after the betrayer betrayed Judas Iscariot, and it says the earth was split, and then Peter is here saying, and the imprisoned evil spirits were shown that Jesus was their conqueror. In other words, to come back to 1 Peter 3, I'm interpreting it this way, that the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey is a reference to demonic spirits, fallen angels, who have been in rebellion from the time before the flood, and who were restrained by God, and who were shown their conqueror when Jesus rose from the dead. This vindicates God's mercy. Because in Genesis, there's something that feels a little strange. In Genesis 6:5, God says, man's heart is evil from his youth. I will flood the world. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, down to 8 human beings. God again says, the heart of man is sinful from his youth. So I will not flood the world. Now that can seem a little odd, why our sinfulness can be both a cause of a flood and the cause of a promise not to flood. Now Satan is the accuser. And so he accuses us and he accuses God of injustice. He says, this one's a sinner. You've got to condemn this one and this one and this one and that one. And Jesus Christ arises from the dead and gives the answer. The sins have been paid for. The judge is in the right. The judge can acquit those whose penalty has been paid. And so the evil forces are deprived of their argument. They are defeated. They have no case against God's mercy. For God's justice has been satisfied. Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the advocate. And God is the judge. So the way I'm interpreting this, not me alone, this summer at White Lake, I walked in and Dave Kuhn had to preach on this passage. I said, I'm going to take careful notes today. And I didn't follow him. I did my own thinking and I checked back and we are interpreting it the same way. I think it's a growing interpretation. Interpreting the spirits in prison as these demonic spirits that God has restrained and Jesus in his resurrection proclaimed to them not a chance of salvation, but he showed them who the victor was. He showed them that he is the king. And so in other words, I'm connecting the spirits in prison in 19 to the angels subjected to him in verse 22. Now that might not impress you. You might say, I would prefer to think of the spirits in prison as being dead people. But if you prefer it, I think it's because our culture has been so long Christian that we have forgotten what it is like to be afraid of evil spirits. So let me tell you a little bit about cultures where people are afraid of evil spirits. My mother-in-law grew up as a Greek Cypriot. And at that time in that country, you would never tell a mother or father that their baby was beautiful. Now, why would you not say a beautiful little kid is beautiful? Because you would attract the envy of the evil eye. That's what they thought in a supposedly Christian country. The evil eye might become jealous and harm the child. So don't draw attention to the beauty of the child. In fact, people would wear earrings, or not earrings, some kind of jewelry with some kind of amulet of the evil eye to ward it off. This, again, in a supposedly Christian country. You go to a Chinese restaurant, and you see the little idol as you go in, and they have bananas there. Why are they leaving perfectly good bananas out by this thing? You can't use them. Well, they're afraid of offending the spirits. You have to give the spirits their offering. You have to give up on perfectly good bananas. I've read a little bit about cultures with medicine men. They don't love their medicine men. They may go to the medicine man in trouble, but they're afraid of the medicine man because they're afraid of the curse that the medicine man might put on them. I've heard a story from my father. I believe it was someone he knew, someone he'd heard about, someone of his own age, who started to play with a Ouija board. Now, never mind what it is, you shouldn't be messing with it. But with it, you try to ask a question of spirits, and somehow it spells out an answer. And so this guy said, who's going to win the World Cup? I think it was 1970, year for the World Cup. Answer came back, Brazil. Not an unlikely answer. But Brazil won. Now, how did the guy feel after Brazil won and he'd gotten this answer for a Ouija board? Was he elated? No, he was terrified. Because that's an unnatural thing. It is not likely for even Brazil to win the World Cup. There's too many countries involved. It's an unnatural and weird, creepy thing to be getting that answer back. He was terrified. Because it is not good to be in touch with these demonic spirits. They aim to make us afraid. And so all the world is afraid of evil spirits until the gospel of Jesus Christ has set us free. And so you are not afraid of these evil spirits, because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be. And you can tell everybody how beautiful the baby is without any fear that some harm might come because of your compliment. As Jesus rose and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison that their chains were justified and that their end was coming. Again, I want to insist with you that the reason you're not afraid of spirits is not because you're modern. The Chinese are modern, and many of them are very afraid of evil spirits. The Japanese are more modern than we are, and a lot of them are afraid of evil spirits. We are not afraid, not because we're modern, but because we have Jesus Christ. Christ was put to death in the flesh and made victoriously alive in the Spirit, in his new glorified, Spirit-filled body. And God will deliver his own even as he punishes the wicked. You'll notice he moves on from these spirits in prison who had been disobedient from the days of Noah. He moves on from them to Noah and to God's patience. And he also preaches to us. Do you feel like you're surrounded by unbelievers who mock you? Well, you have it easy compared to Noah. Here is a guy who looked like a loser. How long did he spend? 100 or 120 years building a giant wooden box? All for a flood that nobody could see coming. All for a flood that nobody could see any evidence of. But suddenly, the flood came. And God's justice was done on an evil generation. And in the middle of that, God delivered his own. So few. And yet not too hard for God to lift the needle out of the haystack and save the needle while he swept away the haystack. Now let me go on a little aside. Notice the number 8, which is mentioned again in 2 Peter that talks about Noah plus 7, which is 8. How are there 8? Well, I hope you know. Noah had a wife. They had 3 kids. And the 3 kids seem to have been married. And that makes 8. And this number 8 get some odd confirmation from the ancient Chinese characters. I have a book at home about this. The ancient, not the newer modernized characters from the last century, but the older ones. The ancient Chinese character for boat includes the character for 8 and the character for mouths. Now, why should a boat have 8 mouths in the character for it? Remember, they've got the little pictures, not the letters. Not only that, but the word for flood, again, has the character for 8 in it. Now, why do you need to say 8 to say flood? And the word for tradition, or to hand down, again, has 8, the little character for 8 within the character. Now, what is this? But ancient testimony that those very old ancient Chinese characters contained the memory not only of a flood, but of a flood through which 8 people were delivered on a boat. God delivered his own while judging. And we're to learn for it, because as he says, baptism, which corresponds to this. Now, are you comparing the ark to baptism? Yes, he is. He is connecting the ark and baptism. He's saying there's a correspondence there. He uses the word antitype. Okay. Says the ark was the type, and the baptism is the antitype, is the fulfillment, is the real, genuine, spiritual article. And it's Jesus who taught his apostles to read the Old Testament typologically. He's saying, look, God's people were delivered through water thanks to the God-designed instruments. And you'll recall that God tells Noah exactly how to build the ark. He designs it so long and so high and made of what? In baptism, he's saying, also, we are delivered through water by this God-designed instrument. The point is to take baptism seriously. The ark was not optional. If you wanted to live, you had to get on the ark. In the same way, if we have time to be baptized, we are to seek baptism. We are not to delay it and to delay it. We are to go on and get it as soon as we can. It is so closely linked to salvation here that he is bold enough to say baptism now saves you. Now he immediately hedges that. He says, not just having water on your body, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. No, it's a spiritual matter. It's an appeal or perhaps a pledge to God of a good conscience. But understand, it's not an automatic because something physically was done. No. And he also says it's not that the basis of our salvation is the baptism. Rather, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the basis for what is done and for our salvation. Calvin says you've got to give Jesus and the Holy Spirit their due. But after doing that, we're clearly taught to take baptism seriously. Because in baptism, the name of our Lord, who is victorious in heaven over all, is placed upon us. It's like, you could say, the blood is put on the doorposts, and so the angel will pass over. In baptism, the name is placed upon us, so the flood of judgment will pass over. Jesus is the victor. He suffered for doing good. He was raised to glory. And we are to connect ourselves, or be connected, to Him. So it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, should it be God's will. And indeed, it is God's will for His own to suffer, because Jesus suffered, and He calls us to follow Him and to follow in His footsteps. The world may think it strange if we take suffering well, but we are not to think it strange. We are to find it expected. And in our patience under suffering, that is part of our testimony to them. And if the authorities persecute us, we're to be assured that they're not the ultimate authority, but Jesus Christ is. And so we're to shun evil. When we suffer evil, we need to resist the temptation to imitate the evil in reply. We don't want to be under the control of evil spirits. We don't want to imitate evil spirits because we don't want to share in the judgment of evil spirits. We don't want to be in the prison with them. Jesus came to set us free and to bring us to God. And so as we're brought to God, we are to seek to put deceit far away from us and reviling far away from us and to suffer patiently. Christ is victorious. It's good to know after an election. It's good to know in the middle of a plague. It's good to know when you face many things that make, you might say, justly makes you anxious. It's good to know that Jesus is the victor and that all these are passing things, but Jesus is forever. And so if you want to know, how do I apply this message? If you're not baptized, you're to come for baptism. Once the ark was ready, it was time to get on it. Not time to delay. And baptism corresponds to that. Also, we're to seek to live before God with a good conscience. You'll notice baptism is described as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Lord, clean my conscience. And as we appeal to Him for that, we're not to turn around and defile it again quickly, but we're to seek to maintain that good conscience. We're to seek to maintain a good conscience before the Lord. And since Christ suffered for doing good, let us not be surprised or tripped or outraged should we suffer for doing good, if such should be God's will. It's not evidence God is weak. It's not necessarily evidence that we're sinning. It's not proof that it's all in vain. If you suffer for doing good, then you're following Jesus Christ, into whose name you were baptized. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to suffer patiently. Help us, Lord, if we must suffer, let it be for doing good rather than for doing evil. Help us, Lord, to conform to the example and to the upward call of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we pray for those under conviction of sin who may hesitate before baptism. We pray that you would bring them forward to be baptized. Lord, we pray for ourselves, we who are baptized. We pray that we would seek to walk in that baptism and in accord with it. Help us, Lord, to seek to maintain a good conscience before you. Lord, we thank you that you are the Almighty One able to save those who call on your name, no matter how outnumbered or how entangled we may be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.